Wow, that was incredibly beautiful. I did not want that to end. Thank you. Hey, don't you guys just love Ken? I bump into him several times during the week. I mean, 3-4 times we're interacting, meetings in the hall and stuff. And like, I can come into a meeting with Ken and my heart could be troubled. I could be stressed out. I got a deadline I got to meet. And then hello, Robert. And my heart. And then by the time he's done talking, he can tell me where the coffee is. And I'm going, okay, thank you, Ken. There's just such a sweet pastoral kindness and gentleness about him. And so that's what I want to be when I grow up. I better hurry because I'm getting close to it. All right. Well, once again, good morning and welcome. Over the summer, we've been in a series called First Person. And we've been looking at first-person accounts of the life of Jesus, particularly three biographies known as the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They stand kind of almost in a different genre from the Gospel of John, which is a unique portrait that is magnificent. But the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they share a lot of the same stories, a lot of the same chronology, and yet each one from the perspective of the writer. If you are taking notes today, as Ken said, after he so horribly forgot earlier, how long must I struggle like this? The note-taking guide is it, and you may want to grab that. We spent the first 3 weeks of this series looking at the Gospel of Mark, which seems that Mark was most impacted by the power of Jesus. This is what stood out to Mark, and so there's a lot of power encounters in the Gospel of Mark. The book of Matthew, where we spent the next 3 weeks, we see that Matthew was most focused on the wisdom of Jesus, how he was introducing this new kingdom. And so now we begin a 3-week journey in the Gospel of Luke. First, I want to give you a little bit of background into this person named Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke. What a coincidence that head has his name. Unlike Matthew and Mark, Luke was not probably Jewish. Matthew and Mark were Jews who had dreamt of the coming deliverer, the Messiah. For hundreds of years, the community had looked forward to this, and now the realization was here. And so Matthew and Mark had the privilege of penning a biography of this arriving deliverer. Luke was probably a Gentile. He didn't grow up in the Jewish faith. He wasn't looking for a Messiah. He was also a medical doctor. And as it turns out, he was a really good historian. So he was part of Paul's crew. My crew, baby. He was part of that crew. So when he would come in the city, Luke would be part of that crew. And somewhere along the line, he had become a Christ follower and connected with Paul. We actually know when he connects with Paul's group. It's really cool. It was during Paul's second missionary journey. In Acts chapter 16, you have Paul, who is moving around what is now Turkey, what back then is Asia Minor, and he wants to go to the right. He wants to go towards Asia. This is kind of the Middle East area. He wants to go towards Asia. It says that 2 or 3 times he tries to go to the right to preach, and it says the Holy Spirit forbade him, stopped him. So he has no other choice but to turn left. But the problem is you come to a little body of water that separates the two continents. It says, Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. This is where the first "we" shows up. So it's all about Paul, then Barnabas did this, and they did this, and they did this. And Paul and his companions, I should say. And then all of a sudden it says, so we decided to go. So they came to this area that separates Asia from Europe, and Paul has a vision of a man in Troas going, come help us. This was a key moment, because then Paul crosses over and the gospel is planted in Europe. And from there it spread to us today. And so we see somehow Luke joins them at this point. It says, from Troas we put out to sea and sailed straight to Samothrace, and the next day to Neapolis. From there we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city in that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. Now Acts, the book of Acts that this comes from, fits into what was once almost like one book, part one, part two. Luke and Acts are historically have been like one book, part one, part two, Luke and Acts, both written by Luke. And he describes what he's doing in the first few verses of the book of Luke. This was Luke's approach. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning with a physician's preciseness, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that have been taught. So Luke says, I did a careful study, interviewed all the eyewitnesses to give you as accurate a picture of what Jesus said and did. And this is the Gospel of Luke. Now, he wrote it to a guy named Theophilus. We don't know who this was. What is not true is that many have believed that he was very ugly. And that his name was that because he was Theophilus' baby they had ever seen. Now, this is not true. And there is no historical grounds for this. But it makes for a good story. So then, he writes the book of Luke, but then he starts the second half of it, which is Acts. Now think of Luke as a physician going to study everything Jesus did, and then he puts together that same kind of historian's focus onto how the church got started and got to go and all over the world. And so it says in Acts chapter 1, in my first book, Luke, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up by the heaven and up to heaven and given his chosen apostles further instructions to the Holy Spirit. And then he launches into Acts, where then now you have the coming of the Holy Spirit and the gospel going to the ends of the earth. You can tell the important place that Luke had in Paul's life and ministry by reading three references to him throughout Paul's epistles. It's in Colossians 4:14, he says, our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas sends greetings. And then in 2 Timothy 4:11, only Luke is with me. When Paul was feeling completely abandoned, he says, only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you because he was helpful to me in the ministry. And then in Philemon 24, he says, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Now in this gospel of Luke, it seems that the writer, Luke, seems most fascinated by the love of Jesus. The power of wisdom in Mark, the power of Jesus in Mark, the wisdom of Jesus in Matthew, and now we come to Luke, and it seems what just fascinated Luke was the love of Jesus. The thing that seemed to mesmerize him was the fact that this love was not exclusively for the religious elite. Remember, they lived in a culture that God was for religious people and against non-religious people. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. So if something bad happened to you, then God was mad at you for some reason. And his favorites were the religious. And Jesus blew that kind of foolish thinking out of the water. And this tripped out Luke. That the love of Jesus was for all people, including the outcast, or in that day, the untouchables and those considered inferior. Those that society looked down on, the love of Jesus was for. In all of the interactions Luke records, the highlight common theme of Jesus is love people, all kinds, rich, poor, cool, weird love. That really is the only valid reaction of God's people to a hurting culture, to a hurting society. The only valid response of the people of God is love. So with that in mind, let's take a look at today's story from the Gospel of Luke. It's a story that you might be familiar with. It's very familiar if you've been in church very much. But we'll look at it a little bit different angle. Now, at this point, the point of this story, Jesus has just wrapped up his first Galilean tour, and his popularity, he is on the rise. He is, man, becoming really popular. So that when he comes to any place, the crowds just pack in there to hear him preach and really to hope to see something out of the ordinary, like a miracle. So he goes to a house, he starts to preach. It's a home, but a large crowd gathers. They pack in, and then people gather all around the outside of the house. Now, not surprisingly, the most appropriate people are there right by him. The good people, the religious people, the religious leaders, they get the choice seats. They get what sometimes you see, the VIP section. I don't like VIP sections. I like to sit in them, but if ever they ask me, I guess I will go. But it kind of bugs me. These are the VIPs. These are very important people. So they've got a VIP section around Jesus and he's preaching. So the scene of this story, now let's read Luke's account. Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. One day while Jesus was teaching, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law were sitting nearby. It seemed that these men showed up from every village in all Galilee and Judea, as well as from Jerusalem. And the Lord's healing power was strongly with Jesus. Some men carrying a paralyzed man on a sleeping mat. They tried to take him inside the house, but they couldn't reach him because of the crowd. So they went up on the roof and took off some tiles. Then they lowered the sick man on his mat down into the crowd right in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the man, "Young man, your sins are forgiven." But the Pharisees and teachers of the religious law said to themselves, "Who does he think he is? That's blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew what they were thinking. So he asked him, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven or stand up and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." Immediately, as everyone watched, the man jumped up, picked up his mat, and went home praising God. Everyone was gripped with great wonder and awe, and they praised God, exclaiming, "We have seen amazing things today." Now, this story is covered three times in the Bible, but I want to draw your attention to three perspectives that were there that day: the Pharisees, the paralytic, and the crowd. And then we'll look at some lessons to draw for this next week. The first perspective I want to look at in this story is the lesson we learned from the Pharisees. And here's something that jumps out to us as we look at that. Religion does not imply relationship. Religion does not imply relationship. There are so many who, in Jesus' time and in our time, who, with all appearances, were honoring Jesus with their religious presence. They showed up early, they sat at his feet, they listened carefully. But as the story unfolds, it seems that their hearts were really unmoved by Jesus. They just didn't get it. Proximity to religion does not imply relationship. These religious leaders, they were the top cats of the day when it came to knowing religion and theology. And they had it all wrong. There was a level of hypocrisy that I'm sure created a distance or a gap for others to get close to Jesus. This is one of the great tragedies, that often those positioning themselves closest to Jesus can form a wall as opposed to a bridge to Jesus. People who claim to really know him and know his ways, if you look at how they deport themselves with the broken and the hurting, it's almost like, no. And they create a wall. But we're not called to create walls. We're called to be a bridge. Now, we of course don't want that to ever, that is wall building, to be the case for Torrey Pines Church. And I believe that a healthy church has within its DNA this kind of mindset. That we be a place where you can belong before you believe. I don't want to just toss that statement away. I want to stop and think about it. A church where you can belong before you believe. Let me tell you about some of the ridiculousness that can develop if we're not careful. People are broken. People have addictions. People are wounded. People are hurting. People are struggling. And when people who have a messiness about them come around, guess what they bring? Their messiness. But here's what the church can subtly communicate. We believe that the only thing that can change people is grace. And grace is here, the person of Jesus. But what we're asking you to do is go find grace out there, change, and then you can be here. Do you see the ridiculousness of that? We're saying that the life-changing grace of Jesus is here. It's in the church. He's come to bring love and mercy and forgiveness and hope. It's here. But in a subtle way, we can tell people, but go find it out there, change, get cleaned up, and then come here. That is not Torrey Pines. What we want to be is a church that says, it's okay to belong here. It's okay to be a part of this community even before you believe. Come, discover with us the beauty of Jesus. At first glance, it looks like the Pharisees were following Jesus, sitting up close and paying attention. But right away, their thoughts come. They were critical and self-righteousness. They felt they were just a little bit better or a lot a bit better than the people that were on the outside. But as Jesus is communicating this passionate love of God for every man, woman, boy, and girl on planet Earth, while he's saying, the hurting, I love you, the broken, I love you, the outcast, I love you, as Jesus continues to put action to that declaration, the religious leaders get more and more uncomfortable, they're getting more and more threatened, and so they begin to look for loopholes in his teaching. Religion doesn't imply relationship. He is not after our religion. He is after our hearts. And so, you see the Pharisees here, who really were seeking God with all they had, but they somehow misunderstood the essence of grace. And then the next character to enter our story, all you homeowners, you would love this. All of a sudden, they come and they have a friend who's paralyzed. They say, you know what? Jesus is in town. Let's take him to Jesus. And everybody slept on mats in those days. They didn't sleep on beds. They rolled out mats. And in the courtyard in a house, the kids all slept in there. That's why when the guy comes at the late at night and says, hey, open the door. The guy says, I can't open the door. It's the middle of the night. It doesn't make sense to us. Of course you can open the door. You get up and you walk across and you open the door. But in this culture, in the coolness of the courtyard, you might have 10 or 12 kids and people all sleeping on mats. And the homeowner hears the noise. He goes, I can't come to the door. I can't, in the middle of the night, I can't walk across these dozen people asleep on their mats. They slept on mats. And so this guy had a mat. Everybody had a sleeping mat. So this guy, paralyzed, like, ooh, let's take him down. So they put him on his mat, they grab the four corners, and they take him to, but the house is packed, and there's people coming out the door. They can't get in. What are they going to do? So they say, hey. They climb up on the roof. Usually you had solid roof around a courtyard. The courtyard was covered with thatch or tiles that were easily removed so that in the winter you could open that up so it could air out the moisture. The summer you would cover it, so it'd be shaped like a little, they were kind of Latinos at heart, as we all should be, and they kind of had that hacienda thing going. And so they climb up on the solid part, And whatever the middle part looked like that was either thatch or some kind of tiles, they remove it and they grab their buddy, they grab his mat and they lower him down. And all of a sudden, as Jesus is preaching, he goes, "Ah, hijo." And here comes a guy right in front of him. He's looking down. And so, one thing that we do see here is that they love this man enough to go to great lengths to get him to Jesus so that Jesus could heal him. They loved him enough to do whatever it took to get him to Jesus. And that's what happened when a church loves a city. When a church loves a city, it decides we will do whatever it takes to get people to Jesus. We will sacrifice whatever we need to sacrifice. We'll give whatever we need to give. We will serve however we need to serve. When you love a city, you do whatever it takes to get that city to Jesus. It seemed impossible, but they were willing to put their faith into action. You know, the scripture says, unless faith is put into action, it is dead and useless. But I got to tell you, a very humbling thing for me to do is say, okay, let's say somebody watched my life for a week. Just watched it. If they just watched my life, would they see Robert Flores putting his faith in action? The way I treat people, the things I do, the way I spend my time, the way what I put into my mind, into my heart. If you were to watch these four cats, they put their faith in action. Which brings us to our next perspective, the paralyzed man and what we learn from him. The paralyzed man, what we learn from him is that Jesus heals at the deepest level. He goes deep. He doesn't just treat symptoms nor disease. Jesus heals. I mean, he could have just healed the guy's legs. But guess what? He would have just been an upright walking person headed for hell. And in 10, 20, 30, 40 years, what good was it to heal his legs if he did not come home to Abba Father? He looked at the man, saw that he couldn't walk, but he looked beyond it and he looked into his heart and he saw that this man's soul was burdened. Now we don't know from what. From guilt, pain, regret. I mean, wholeness in this life is great, but it pales in insignificance to the preparation work that Jesus is doing, getting us ready for eternity. You see, Jesus knew and lived in such a way that emphasized that the most important need that we have is spiritual. The deepest healing we need is spiritual. Matter of fact, I believe that most of our problems are spiritual in nature. The physical is simply a reflection of the spiritual. See, when our hearts have a big hole in them, we try to fill it with everything we can. Making money, gaining status, possession, sex. But we're still mad all the time. We still have no patience with people. We still wonder why the world doesn't appreciate us. We've all known that feeling of thinking, okay, this is going to make me happy. A possession, a trip or something, and we're looking for something to make us happy. A spouse. We can never look to our spouse to make us happy. We'll be sadly disappointed. We look to serve our spouse. But if we think another person is going to fill this empty place in our heart, we're terribly, terribly confused and doomed to disappointment. Our greatest need is spiritual. Matter of fact, a couple of great writers said it this way. Augustine said, "Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee." And then Blaise Pascal, one of the most brilliant men that ever lived, his thinking hundreds of years ago created the beginnings of our understanding of computers to this day. Even the computer language is named after him. But he loved God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. And he said this, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator made known through Jesus." Can we take a few minutes this morning and just look at our lives? Can we invite Jesus into our mess and humbly ask him to heal us at our deepest level? Just right now. Lord Jesus, not religion, relationship. Lord God, come, talk to me, heal me. What if God doesn't change your circumstances right away? What if God is more interested in healing you holistically? The guy's legs were paralyzed and Jesus heals him in his heart. Your sins are forgiven. Does the legs are still paralyzed? What if God wants to bring you wholeness instead of just fixing symptoms? Would you be open to that? Can you trust God in his timing? If God is slow in answering your prayers, could it be that he is using that delay to do deeper stuff in you, a deeper work? See, he loves you so much, he wants to go to the deepest level. You know, Pastor Freddie, who brought us together, was the interim pastor overseeing us as we became one church, Torrey Pines. Freddie is one of the finest young leaders I've ever known. He has a very bright future. Well, he has a father-in-law who's a doctor, Jose Diaz. And his father-in-law was asked, what is the difference between a healer and a physician? And do you consider yourself a healer or a physician? Here's what he said. A healer will do whatever it takes. True healing is holistic and starts on the inside at the soul level. I'm just a doctor who can address symptoms and maybe cure disease through the use of natural practices, modern tools, and medication. But Jesus is the true healer. Despite what the men carrying the mat could not see, verse 20 shows us that Jesus always sees, and what he sees was their faith. Look at this. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to them, young man, your sins are forgiven. He didn't even look at the faith of the guy who was paralyzed. He saw the faith of the four friends and goes, whoa, you guys really believe I can do this, don't you? Okay, here we go, here we go. That happens with a church as well, by the way. When a church begins to believe that God loves the city of San Diego, when the church begins to believe that God can bring healing and hope to untold thousands of people who right now, if they were to die tonight, they would spend eternity separated from God, but that God wants to do a thing where thousands and tens of thousands come home to Abba Father and the world is changed. When a church begins to believe that we are instruments in his hand carrying the mat of the broken person, and Jesus sees our faith, he goes, yeah, 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 let's do this thing. That's what happened here. That's what happened here. So he knows the Pharisees' thoughts. He says, you guys don't get it, do you? He will always go for what is truly important. And we may not realize it, but our greatest need is spiritual. You see people who yell at others, who are angry, who are insensitive, on and on. Those are all symptoms. They all reflect spiritual brokenness. And now let's look at our final perspective. The crowd. This crowd witnessed this thing. This crowd is there. They see the religious leaders. They see the guy come down. They see the healing. They see Jesus just nail these religious leaders. They see the guy stand up and walk. The crowd sees. They witnessed a miracle and believed. Now, what did they believe? Some that they saw something amazing. Some that they saw a miracle. But a group in there saw and believed that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, the answer for the need on planet Earth. They believed that they were seeing God in the flesh. As Colossians 1:15 says, Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. Each person there, like every person here, and every person you will ever bump into, had to make a decision. We need to ask ourselves the same. Do we believe that Jesus is the answer? Do we believe that Jesus came motivated by love for every man, woman, boy, and girl on this planet? And that the answer that he brings is truly the need of a hurting planet? Do we believe that? So then what do? Who do we relate to? The Pharisees, whose proximity did not imply relationship? The paralytic, who felt stuck in a situation that just didn't seem to be changing? Or the crowd, who saw something and believed and said, we want to be a part of this?